does our culture think about old people or old things generally? And no one wants to answer. You know, in our culture, age isn't necessarily something that's appreciated. Or what about ancient history? Is that something that really rivets us or sometimes can make us yawn a little bit? Sadly, sometimes things that are old we think don't impact us. And unfortunately, sometimes we look at a book like the Bible and we say, written 2,000 years ago, it really doesn't have anything to do with the nitty-gritty of my day. You know, I need something for Monday morning to get me going. And sometimes we can look at a book like Timothy, written almost 2,000 years ago, and really have the wrong view as we approach it. Sometimes we can come to church and look to be entertained. And if we're trying to entertain people, there's things that we can do to do that. But is that really what we need? Is the Bible about my Monday morning primarily? No, the Bible is about God, not about us. So here when we come to the Bible, we see this great God, and we look at like little trinkets, like, look at my cool iPad. Do you know what this thing will do? And God's like, really? Let there be light. And there was light. You know, we get so tied to this present age and things that pass away. But if we are looking at the Bible as though it's not relevant, I would challenge us that if we understand doctrine correctly, if we understand this book right, we don't have to wait until Monday morning for its truth to cut right against the grain of our heart. If I'm honest, you know when this book starts to become intensely practical and confrontational and sometimes troubling? I would say right here on a Sunday morning when you go to Sunday school and someone teaches it, or when you hear it preached or when you read it. Because the human heart on its own will always turn away from God. So we really don't have to be creative with what do we think the church needs to hear. Now we can go Old Testament and New Testament, one type of literature to another, and we try to be sensitive to the fact we need to teach the whole counsel of God. But when we come to our new study here in the book of 1 Timothy, it's my primary responsibility just to say, what did God say? And then say it. And then it's my hope, and I would ask you to pray that as a preacher, I'm not your conscience, but when I preach, I do try to help us see how these truths impact us today. So what should church life be like? What are some of the threats that churches face? When we read Paul's letters to any of the churches he wrote to, or the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, we really don't see a lot in the New Testament about numbers. See it in Acts 2, when at Pentecost, when there was thousands of people added to the church, or sometimes, like Paul went to Corinth and no one believed, everyone rejected, but then God said, I have many people here. Paul preached and people came. But yet, what we see is the truth of God that he revealed that we must wrestle through. But as a church, we must decide somehow what we are going to be as a church and what we're going to try to do as a church. Now to that question, what are we supposed to be and do? If we start with, I think, right there, we've already stepped off on a wrong trail. Because once we go, I think, then what does someone else think? The same thing or something different? Different, right? What about our church thinks this and that church thinks something else, right? And so if it's I think, then we have a problem. But when we come to that question and we say, what does the Scripture say we should be? What does the Scripture say we should do? And if we're committed to this, what ought that bring? That ought to bring unity. Because we're commanded to follow the Scripture. So in this book, in this short little book, 6 chapters, 15 minutes to listen to it on Bible Gateway, I would encourage you to do that. Read through it, start to finish. We're going to find things like who leads the church. What kind of character is required of those who would serve in positions of leadership? Now that's a relevant conversation. How about the role of women in the church? Is that a light issue or is that a hot topic these days? If you look at the news, that's a hot topic. Well, the Bible addresses it. Paul addressed it in this book. What threats challenge the church's health and existence. What types of things ought to be true of a church when it thinks of its long-term goals. In this letter, Paul's going to address all of these things. He's going to refute and help the Ephesian believers refute false teachers, because he knows that this false teaching has taken root. He talks about it in Acts 20, and he came there and he says, just like I thought, it's happening. And this wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, you know what it was leading to? It was leading to a bunch of lawsuits and people wagging their finger at someone else, and there was disputes, and you think this, and endless genealogies, strife. There's a tendency toward immorality, toward greed, and being deceptive. So there are plenty of things that are relevant for today. I want to let everyone know, I think that God is doing some wonderful things in our church. People are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have two from different backgrounds that we're going to see, Lord willing, make a public statement that they're following Jesus Christ. That ought to excite us, because what that reflects is God took a couple of young ladies that were bound for hell, and now they're bound for heaven, and they're willing to stand up and be counted and join in this church. People visiting, people growing. Now, is our church facing some challenges? Is it? No one wants to answer. Yeah. Can I say, like, welcome to the club? Look at all of the New Testament, so I don't want to, you know, this is Christ's bride here in Washington. And I would never want to, in public or in private, speak ill of it, right? Jesus shed his blood to save and sanctify the church. But what types of things are we struggling with? Yeah, they're here. Nothing new. But the types of challenges that we're facing are no different from what we would see in the New Testament or throughout the church history. So I would say, what's the way forward? When a church, like every church out there has struggles, like everyone, ours, and everyone that you drive past, even the ones that are true churches. Some don't have struggles because there's no truth there. But every true church has some struggles. So what's the way forward to move toward health and vitality? I think it's pretty simple. Some people need to get saved that aren't. There's a bunch of people that don't even profess to know Jesus, but Jesus said, there's many that say, Lord, Lord, have I not done all these things? So they're actually professing believers, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, many. So when there's problems, some people just need to get saved. God knows I don't. And then struggling Christians that have been yielding to sin need to confess sin and turn. And you know what? That's where all of us live most of our lives, in that battle there. And then I would also say that every believer needs to see the importance of growth and change individually and as a church. And what's going to guide that? And that's where the Scripture comes in. And in this letter here, I think, is going to be a great study for our church. I want to draw your attention back here to the first couple of verses here. And this is the opening of Paul's letter to Timothy. Now, when we write a letter, which we don't write many letters, it's more emails today. But usually we say, you know, dear whatever, or just their first name, and at the end, regards, and then author. Kind of a typical pattern. Well, there's a typical pattern for a letter in the first century, and they would start with the writer or the author, they identify the reader, and then some type of prayer greeting. Paul uses a common approach, but he makes it something very Christian. So first, let's look again at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the author of this book? You say, well, Paul, he says it. Sadly, a lot of people reject that. Like starting in the 1800s, there were liberal theologians, liberal meaning they don't believe the Bible. They say, well, Paul didn't write that. Well, if it says Paul wrote it and it's wrong right there, then you can discount the whole book. But we're not that way. We believe that God's word is true. So we're just going to accept that Paul wrote this book. Who is Paul, though? Formerly Saul. And he was a persecutor of the church, responsible and present when Stephen was stoned. But in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road to Damascus and the bright light shone and Jesus appeared, saved him, changed him, and gave him a new mission. It took a little while for people to figure out, is this guy legit or is this guy going to come after us still? It took some time. But Saul continued to be called Saul all the way up until Acts 13:9. So sometimes we think Saul is his unsaved name and Paul is his saved name. But actually, Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name, because he was saved in Acts 9. And if you looked over at Acts chapter 13, verse 9, I should have had this marked. But there in, up until that point, he's always referred to as Saul. But then verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And from then on, it's always Paul. So Paul, Roman name, Saul, his Jewish name. So who is he, though? He is an apostle. And I would say an apostle with a capital A. In the New Testament, Paul uses an apostle of Epaphras, one who was sent on a mission. But here, Paul was an official apostle in that he saw the risen Lord, and he was sent on a mission by Jesus Christ. So he was an apostle. He had apostolic authority, and he was then sending Timothy on this mission. But what else does he say? Paul, an apostle, so he was sent in an official capacity of Jesus Christ by the command of God. Other places, he would say by the will of God. But here he says by the command of God, our Savior. Now, typically, when we think of Savior, who do we think of? We think of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, there was emphasis on the unity of God, and this idea of God being our Savior was very common. So God, our Savior, even this is how Mary replies or refers to Jesus, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. This commandment of God, look at our Savior, what's the next word? And the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In Deuteronomy, the pledge of allegiance of the Old Testament believer, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this idea of God being one, but here Paul is sent, commanded by God and Jesus Christ. So meaning Jesus Christ is God. Even in these opening verses here, Paul is affirming a very strong doctrine of Christ. Christ is God. He was sent on this mission. He is our Savior. And I would hold out to you today, you think about that. Paul, who was a murderer, he was responsible for religious cleansing. You know what God did for him? He saved him by his grace. And I want to hold out that hope to you today. I don't know your background. I don't know your condition. Some, perhaps here, growing up in a place like this, you might be like a Pharisee, thinking you're pretty good, better than other people, because you haven't done this long list of stuff. You know what you need? You need a Savior. Or you come in here today and maybe you're guilty because you've been involved in some corrupt things. You know what you need? You need a Savior. And God can save you. So today I hold out to you our God. He is our Savior. And Jesus Christ is our hope. Titus, when Paul writes to him, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope, not our hope like I hope it gets warmer. Well, it will in time. It'll probably get warmer before it gets colder, but it's going to get cold. It's not hope like that. It's our confident expectation. We can take it to the bank, only the bank isn't backed by the U.S. government. When Jesus makes a promise, you know what he does? He keeps it all the time. And so this is Paul as he identifies himself. He is a man on a mission from God. I would ask you today, are you a man on a mission or a woman on a mission today? Should be. Oftentimes, the mission that we're on, though, is our own mission. It's our own agenda. And that really is not the way we ought to be. We've been giving marching orders. Our marching orders are to go and make disciples. To do that, we've got to be following Jesus, and then we have to help others follow Jesus. That's God's will for your life. That's God's will for my life. I might be a pastor here, and you think, well, of course you're doing that. Well, you'd be surprised. As a pastor, you can study, you can do a lot of stuff and not actually talk to people about their eternal souls, as sad as that is. But for you, what's your occupation? Well, I'm a student. Well, actually, you're supposed to make disciples while you're a student. well, I just got married and we're trying to figure out life together, or we got kids and you have no idea. Well, I don't know. We all kind of have struggled through there, but every part of life, you know what Satan has? Satan has like off ramps where we have a mission that God has been given us, and he wants us to see our current setting as somehow our mission, and that's not our mission. Our mission is to glorify God by helping people follow Jesus. Paul was obedient to his mission. I wonder if we're obedient to our mission. Let's move on, though, to verse 2, and here we see the recipient, Timothy. I would say a common man. I wouldn't say a cowardly man, just a common man that Paul sent on a courageous mission. Paul says to Timothy, a true son, or I think better, a true child in the faith. So, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So, Timothy was fearful all the time. I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. I think, though, that Timothy was kind of common. What do we know about Timothy? If you look over to chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, let no man despise your youth, right? Okay, so he's young. When we think of youth, what age do you think? Someone would be bold enough to say. 73, okay. All right, very good, thank you. I don't have humor written into my sermon. I figured I might get some there. And you might. Okay, sometimes you think of youth as someone just a little bit younger than me, right? But if we think in a church, you know, who are the youth? Well, people that are in high school. And so Timothy must have been a really young pastor. Well, actually, no. Timothy's from Lystra. Paul had been there just for a short time and had evangelized. Timothy may have come to Christ through Paul's ministry. But when Paul goes back through Lystra on his second missionary journey, now Timothy is old enough to accompany Paul on his missionary journey. That took time, energy, effort, money. Paul says, you know what, Timothy, you come alongside me and let's go. So he's about 20. Here, we're probably in his at least 20s. We're at least, I think, 15 years past that. So here, I think, Paul, if I said Peter, I don't know if Peter's really been in this, so correct that for me, if you will, in your brain. Timothy is probably 35 to 38 years old, mid to upper 30s here. So he's young. And you say, well, 35 to 38 isn't real young. Well, in our culture, you know, pastors coming in, you know, if you can find someone like a really sharp guy, 26, 27, 28, but maybe 30, you know, 45, you know, that's pretty old. Well, here, he's 35 years old, and what is Paul sending him to do? He's sending him on a mission to confront false teachers. So what's an old guy that's set in his ways and teaching wrong doctrine going to think of a 35-year-old coming in and say, you need to stop that now? Who are you to tell me what to do, sonny? So he's younger. But also, if we looked over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he also struggled with sickness. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So he had some type of sickness that hit him routinely. And what happens when you get sick? Are you on your A game when you're sick? No, you're not. So he had youth that wasn't helping him. And he had common sickness that was another kind of barrier. And you know where Paul sends him? Into hard places to do hard tasks. So I would say Timothy is a common man sent on missions that were going to demand courage. Paul took time to mentor Timothy. He gave him the gospel. Then he said, come and serve with me, probably observing more. But then come and let's serve together. And this is not Paul now or Timothy, but I think that's practical for us to think. We're older, we're serving, bring someone along with us. Serve and watch. Okay, serve with me. Now we're together. You serve, I watch. And then sometime we get to the place like Paul with Timothy. Okay, now you go on your own. None of us are Paul, but we have a lot of people that have served here a lot of years. Do you have a Timothy that you are bringing along, letting them serve alongside you, not just so they can become your follower, but so that they can learn from you when you're going to make visits or you're going to meet a need, to drop off a meal, to care for someone else. You name it. To work in the church. Bring someone along. That contact, that close contact to the ministry, you will be amazed what God can do with that. So Paul identifies himself as a writer, Timothy as the recipient, and then he gives a greeting there in the end of verse 2. To Timothy, a true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We look at a few verses or a few words like that and we just gloss over them. God help us not to gloss over His grace. God help us not to gloss over His mercy or peace. Here Paul is praying for God to pour out His spiritual blessings on Timothy in abundance. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor to those who deserve hell immediately. You know, we've got a little leak in the roof. It's pretty much stopped. We have a warm building. It's cold outside. The fact that we can be here today, we can be comfortable. We ate something this morning. We had a cup of coffee. It's all of God's grace. We deserve to be in hell. But not just the physical needs being met, that sinners like us who hate God and don't want anyone, God or anyone else, telling us anything. And we would have been there pinning Jesus to the cross had we had the opportunity. And God still sent Christ to die for you and to die for me so that we could be forgiven and we can have a home in heaven. Paul prays for God's grace to be on him. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Timothy needed God's grace. Friends, we need God's grace. But also His mercy. And God's mercy is His compassion or pity on those in desperate need, those who can do nothing on their own. In America, do we tend to be all that aware of our needs most days? We don't really have an awareness of how needy we are, because so many of our needs are met. But even the physical needs that are met are by God's mercy. But I wonder if we have any genuine awareness of our spiritual struggles, if we take time to consider our own heart, to consider what we're doing. And there's sometimes that we might be doing the right thing outwardly, but yet spiritually we're battling, and evil is so present with us so much of the time. We need God's mercy, and God gives His mercy. He doesn't treat us like we deserve. He's gracious. And He sees us in our frailty and our sinfulness, and He reaches out in compassion and meets our need, and He provides a way then for us to be at peace. You know, someone might say, I'm at peace, and often they refer to an emotion or a feeling, but I would say that this peace here is not so much an emotion, not so much a feeling. It's a reality between us and God. Of course, God has established peace, Father, Son, Spirit. But what do sinners deserve? Eternal hell? Alienation? And what has God provided? Salvation. He's welcomed us and has adopted us as sons. So now we can be at peace with God, like Paul would talk about in Philippians chapter 4. So here we have this trio of grace, mercy, and peace. And again, like Paul opened this letter that he was sent by command of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ. Look down at the end of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace, mercy, and peace comes to us from God through Jesus. Again, he is making this case that Jesus is God. So Paul seemed to be aware that Timothy was going to need to be encouraged and strengthened. Though it's not in the scripture, ancient historian Eusebius from the 4th century said that Timothy was later beaten to death by a mob in Ephesus. So the very place that Paul says, you know, remain there at Ephesus because there's certain men that are teaching things they shouldn't. And at the hands of these people, in response to him saying, you should not go and commit adultery before Diana. And if you do, it's sin. And they said, oh yeah? And history would tell us that Timothy died in Ephesus on a mission that he was sent on. Look down at verse 3 and 4. Gives us a little bit of a context. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, that's in the northern part of Greece. He tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus along near the Mediterranean, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. False doctrine is a real problem there. Paul had gone to the church, established it, returned there, and at one point, Paul spent about 3.5 years ministering at Ephesus, using that as a base of operation. So it was a significant church. If we go to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, what is the first church that has a letter written to it? Ephesus. Much to commend there, but they lost their love for God. And it was to this church that Paul wrote in Acts 20, verses 26 and following. He sent for the elders, the pastors of the church, to come to him. And later he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Paul talking about Ephesus, listen to what he says. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, because wolves don't care who they destroy. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is the church that Paul's writing about. Timothy has his work cut out for him. Let's take a look now and take off with me just for a few minutes. It won't be as long to cover the second point as it was the first, just in case you're wondering. But I wanted to at least paint a little overview so as we start walking through the rest of these passages, we can see some of the recurring themes that Paul is going to make. So in a letter here that Paul is writing to Timothy, I think he's seeking to preserve the work he's done to make sure that the gospel can continue. He focuses on equipping Timothy, and then he sends him to a people to deliver a message. So I would ask, what prompted Paul to write 1 Timothy? Because it's a letter, and so he's like, I'm concerned about this church. What is it? I'll give you the three ideas that are not inspired, but I think they're observations that'll help us. Paul wrote to Timothy to establish right doctrine. Theology matters, period. And we'll see that throughout the book. But also not just to establish right doctrine, but also to establish right behavior. If we understand, if we gain knowledge and that's all we get, what does knowledge do with us? It pumps us up. But I would say that's not the problem of doctrine, that's a problem of unbelief and disobedience, not doctrine. So let's not say doctrine is bad. Doctrine is good, and we'll see it throughout here. Rightly understood, doctrine changes our mind, changes our heart, and then from there, everything begins to change. So right doctrine to establish right behavior, but also to establish healthy church life, how a church should be organized. We've already read verses 3 and 4, and he said that Timothy's going to have to confront people that are teaching other doctrines. He said in Acts 20, people are going to come in like savage wolves and destroy the church, and they're going to teach doctrines they shouldn't. He got to Ephesus and he said, just like I thought it would happen, it would happen. I'll look down at verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Ouch. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith. That, the doctrine, and have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you think it's important what's being taught there? Is conflict always bad in a church? I would actually say, right here, no. He says, wage the good warfare, and I would say, not because I like this, you like that. That is not a reason to have conflict and division, okay? And that's, I can be honest, I wish we all liked exactly the same things. It would just make things simpler. But that will never happen. So it's like wishing, you know, that we can tiptoe through the tulips and be happy. It's not life. But right here, if I as a pastor or Pastor David or anyone else here starts to say, you know, the Bible says this, but we know a different way, we got to say, hold up just for a minute here. Did I hear you right? So we should at least take time to make sure that we're understanding the situation. But then if someone says, I know, but it doesn't matter, at that point, then I say, let the conflict stand, because God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Often, though, we don't have conflict over what the Bible says. It's over everything else. But it's important, but he doesn't stop there. Kyle read this morning, so I won't read all of these verses, but in verse 6, we're nourished of chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. were nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Verse 11, these things command and teach. 13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And continue in them. And Paul says, for in doing this, you will both save yourself, Timothy, and those who hear you, the Ephesians. It's expected that the elders would labor in the word and doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments. You know what he says at the end of that section? He says, from such, withdraw yourself. So in chapter 1, he says, you know, if someone deviates from here, then be willing to have a good fight over the scripture. But if someone won't turn back, at some point you say, you know what, we're done. He says, withdraw yourself. So do you think it's important that we have right doctrine? Do you see that just from a quick overview? And I would encourage you, if we think that doctrine is dry, it's either our own hearts. Maybe sometimes it's preaching or teaching can take a great truth and make it so tedious and pedantic. It's like, okay, what is this? So I'm not saying, pray for me that I don't do that. I actually try not to be boring. I don't try to entertain ever. It's not my job. The Bible has said what it says, and it's my job to hold it forth. But I try to do it in such a way where this impacts us. Sometimes it's a little bit dicey because our mind wants to go this way, and the Bible says, nope, you got to go this way. But we have to give ourselves to doctrine. And that was part of, you read Acts chapter 2, that was part of what made that early church so vibrant, is they continued in it. You look all the way to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to you. Avoid profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. We need to give ourselves to right doctrine. But back to 1 Timothy 1:5, just one verse I'm going to point out here. Now the end or the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Properly understood, what ought doctrine, this command that Paul had from God, do? It ought to drive him to love. It ought to drive Timothy to love. You read through chapter 5, younger men, older men, younger women, older women. You read chapter 6, masters and servants. A lot of practical issues of daily life are addressed. He's writing to encourage them and to establish right behavior. And finally, healthy church life. 1 Timothy 3, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So how ought we be structured as a church? How ought we interact as a church? We say, well, I know the Bible says this, we have a different way. I would just say, this isn't an instruction manual. It's not like a how-to plan a Sunday morning service. It's not that at all. It gives us general guidelines and only general guidelines. But I would say those general guidelines it gives us, as a church, we ought to embrace them for what they are. I hope that this has helped you this morning to get a glimpse of this book. I would ask a couple of questions. Do you know God as your Savior, as Paul knew God as his Savior? There's no more important question that you can consider today than to, like Paul, be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It hasn't been the core of our message today, but we hold forth Jesus to you as your hope. So if you're not certain what would happen if you were to die today, the Bible actually tells you how you can be confident that you would be with Jesus. Please, if you have questions, let us know. Then, brothers and sisters, I would ask you and me individually, and then us as a church, are we willing to follow Jesus when it comes to life in this assembly? We're glad to see you all here today. Ministry work sometimes is neat and tidy. Most of the time, it isn't. Okay? So if you're sitting there thinking, well, there's a problem here, a problem there. Yeah, you're right. Okay, I'd agree with that. It's not neat and tidy. You know why? Because guess how many sinners there are in this room? Well, one, we'll start here all the way around the room. So we shouldn't expect for it to be neat and tidy and always comfortable. But I would challenge us and encourage us that we can have unity and joy because we've been given a mission. We've been given God's revelation, so we have all that we need for life and godliness and how to live together as a church. Let's pray. God, we are grateful today for the time we've had to look into your word. So we have studied these first few verses and just taken a quick overview. I pray, God, that you would help each of us to give ourselves fully to this study on our own and when we come together, that we individually and as a church might grow to glorify you more. And God, if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray this in your name. Amen.